you shall not commit adultery. I heard a story about a child who, on his way home with his father, they lived in a rural community. He sat in the service with his dad, and this was the text they covered, you shall not commit adultery. And on his way home, the child didn't understand what adultery was, and as a matter of fact, they didn't really even remember the word, and so he asked his father, Dad, what does it mean to commit agriculture? His dad was amused by the question, but realized the intent of his son, and he answered appropriately when he said, Son, that means don't plow your neighbor's field. Do not commit adultery. It's a commandment that we understand. The scripture has given us a clear understanding of what this means. It is simply two words in the Hebrew language, no adultery. God is giving to his people Israel a firm foundation for living. A few years ago, my wife and I were looking for a house to purchase. We've never purchased a house. We've never owned a house. And the prices were right. And I remember looking, and there was one in the valley just near us that was priced right. And when we checked it out, we realized why the price was as low as it was. If you've ever went house shopping in Hawaii or you know anything about the houses, you'll realize that when a house is built on what they call adobe soil, the foundation is not very firm. Adobe soil is like a clay soil. When the house settles, it settles unevenly. It's not very strong. And eventually the door jams and the angles of the house begin to, over time, sag. Ultimately, it can mean that the house needs to be torn down and rebuilt for safety reasons. But they told us that there was a treatment for adobe soil. What they could do is this process of repair where they inject a chemical into the soil that changes the nature of the clay so that it's hard. And what it does is it firms up the foundation. And I remember that as we went through the commandments here. And as I read through, I realized that that's exactly what God's doing to his people. He has taken them from the clay pits, from the adobe soil of Egypt. They don't have any internal character. If they get into the land without a firm foundation, what's going to happen over time is they're going to fall apart. And so God is injecting into them the values that they'll be able to use to build as a nation. God is injecting into them character. He's injecting into them integrity through these laws. And we've seen over the past few weeks that God has very clearly stated to them that he will be the object of their worship and how he will be the object of their worship, that God will be God in their lives and in their nation. But then God moved on to more practical and personal issues, and God gave them instructions as to the sanctity of the family. And he says, this is the order, this is the structure I want for the family, you children. Honor your father and your mother. And then he gave them the value or the integrity of the sanctity of life, the commandment that we read last time, you shall not murder. The sanctity of life, if you want to have a solid foundation to build a nation or a life on, you have to realize that life is sacred. And then he's going to go on and give us the value and the sanctity of marriage and sex. In the seventh commandment, as we move on, he's going to give the value and the integrity and the sanctity of truth. You shall not bear false witness. And then he's going to talk about the value of personal possession. You shall not steal. Ownership. And then he's going to talk about the internal world of greed and covetousness in the 10th commandment. But right now, God is going to address the issue of adultery. You know, marriage is universal in the world. You know, you go any culture, no matter how remote, no matter how disconnected, it's always amazing to me that you'll find yourself in that culture and marriage exists. I find that this is a big argument for the existence of God. When you get to that anthropologist or that biologist that says, no, mankind just evolved. But then you look at the family tree of life and every little rivulet where society goes out into the boondocks and they build a society and a culture up into the mountains, deep into the jungle, no matter how far remote they are, you go to any one of those cultures and what will you find? You'll find marriage. Because marriage is universal. And marriage came from God in the Garden of Eden. God created marriage. He created it on the sixth day. And so marriage to me is an amazing argument for the fact that God exists and marriage is universal. Another thing that's universal is the condemnation of adultery. You can't find a society hardly that esteems and values the violation of marriage. It goes so deep and so far back into our culture and into our lives. Marriage is sacred. And if you want to take this commandment, you shall not commit adultery, and turn it to the positive, what God is telling, what God is injecting into their hearts and into their culture as a nation, a bunch of slaves coming out of Egypt, God is saying to them, I want you to know this truth, that marriage is sacred. And that's what God would say to us this morning as we read the scripture. Marriage is sacred. Your marriage is sacred. The covenant that you have with your spouse and with God is sacred. It comes straight from heaven. It comes straight from God's hand. What is marriage? Sometimes when I do marriages, I have to instruct the people that are being married that they're not just making a commitment to one another on a horizontal plane. Some people think, well, let's get married. I'll commit to you. You commit to me. That's marriage. Unfortunately, that's not marriage. Marriage is when two people stand and make a commitment vertically to God. They stand before the representative of God, whether it be a priest or a pastor or what, and they stand before that person and they vow to God, I swear to God that I'm committed to this person for the rest of my life. That's why marriage is so important. Marriage is the commitment between people and God. It is a divine institution after all. Marriage is sacred for this reason, because God created it on the sixth day. It was that one thing, remember, after God had made everything, he said, well, that's good. That's good. The trees are good. The fields are good. The fish are good. The forests are good. And then he looked at man, and he said, it's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. And how many men can say amen to that? It's not good to be alone. We don't like loneliness. And God would echo that cry of our heart that I don't want to be alone. God is not alone, as a matter of fact. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that God said, let us make man in our image. And so God would, as a reflection of his glory and his nature, create a man and a woman. The Bible says God created them in his image, male and female, he created them. And so there's something about the marriage relationship between a man and a woman that reflects God and his glory. Somehow, some way, it reflects the Trinity of God. That God is not alone, and therefore he does not want us to be alone. And so the marriage relationship, God says, the two shall become one flesh. And for this reason, it's sacred. Another reason marriage is sacred is later on we're going to read that Jesus and his marriage, so to speak, with the church is a picture of a wedding. Jesus is called the bridegroom. The church is called the bride. We read in Ephesians chapter 5 that marriage is a representation of Christ's relationship to the church. Isn't that bizarre to think that my relationship with my wife can be a microcosm, a small example on a broader scale of Jesus Christ's relationship to us as a congregation? We are the bride of Christ. And God, for all time and eternity, he said, I am going to make marriage as a picture, as an example, as a sample of my love for my people. That marriage, that intimacy between a bride and a groom. Another reason why marriage is sacred is, and this blows my mind, is that God gives marriage to mankind, to men and women, as an umbrella for pleasure and procreation. Let me repeat that. God gives marriage to you and I as human beings as an umbrella for pleasure and procreation. Consider this. God made sex. You know, God knows more about sex than you do. Sometimes we think, oh, sex, we're not going to talk about sex in church. That's unholy. No, sex is sacred. God made it, and he made it good. He knew what he was doing when he made it. And he made it for two reasons, which we can never divorce from one another. He made sex for pleasure and procreation. And this relationship, this intimacy that God gave to human beings was to be confined and restrained under the umbrella of marriage. Now, that's a wonderful thing. Think about how sacred marriage is. Think about this is the place here. God has provided an atmosphere or an environment, a structure, a covenant between man and a woman and God, where God says, I am going to give you part of my power, in a sense. Why is that? Well, because in marriage, where God blesses procreation and pleasure, that sexual act, what we are able to do is to reproduce life. Not just animal life, though. Life, as God says, that reflects his glory, because you and I are created in God's image. I mean, just think about that. I mean, it's amazing to me to think of all the animals that actually mate for life. You know that lovebirds, they are committed for life. Lobsters, the same thing, which is unfortunate because if you eat one, you've got to eat two just to wipe out the whole family. But apparently lobsters will stay committed and faithful to one another for their whole life. And I understand, I don't know if this is true, but geese are the same way. I'm not sure if it's true for ganders, but at any rate, that's fine. To create organic or animal life, that's great. That is a wonderful thing, but that's not sacred. What is sacred about human relationship, and God doesn't give marriage to animals, but you see sort of a picture in it, in their monogamy toward one another, but he gives marriage, a divine blessing, an umbrella for procreation and pleasure, to human beings for this reason. The offspring that we have is literally created in the image of God. I mean, I got to be really careful with my language here, because the value and esteem and honor that God gives to you and I in a marriage is to reproduce beings that reflect the image of God. I mean, step back from that for a second and realize the power that God is creative, and God creates life, and God creates life in his image. And God says, I'm going to give you that very thing under the umbrella, the covering of marriage. Isn't that awesome? That the children that are born from intimacy sexually are created in the image of God. Now, evangelism is great because I'm taking people who were born and made in the image of God who've gone wayward, and I'm bringing them back to a relationship with God. But bearing children is awesome because you're creating, you're giving life to, and that's what God does. God creates and he gives life, but you're creating little beings that are in the image of God. It's kind of scary to think that that's the power and that's the honor that God gives to you and I, and he gives it in marriage. That's why marriage is sacred. That's why it's valuable. That's why it's awesome. Now, the world disagrees. Though we have marriage in every culture, those cultures which are beginning to rot and go bad, they will begin to violate the covenant of marriage. They'll argue that sex is not special, that sex is not sacred, sex is not reserved for a marriage, but sex is common. Sex is like Krispy Kreme. You know, I mean, it's fine, but, you know, you can have it whenever you want. No boundaries, no parameters. It's sweet. Just have one, have two, have a half a dozen. But that's not true. Sex is sacred. But the world will say, no, it's not sacred. You can have sex for any purpose. You can divorce the pleasure from the procreation. You don't have to procreate. You can just do it for pleasure and get rid of the whole marriage thing. You don't have to do it under God's umbrella. And so they make sex not sacred, but sort of profane, sort of common, not special. No real purpose, no divine purpose. And so divorce is the result. The world will say, you know, you got to test drive a car before you buy it, don't you? Well, you might as well live together for a while before you get married. Has it worked? No, it hasn't worked, has it? Divorce rates are higher now than ever. Matter of fact, people will have children and they won't even get married anymore. I have neighbors and I love them. They're not believers, but they have a couple of children. And I keep saying, hey, if you guys ever want to get married, I'm a pastor. I can help you out there. I mean, I'll do it right now if you want. We'll put these kids and we'll put this relationship and this intimacy, we'll put it under the covering of God's blessing. And so I wait for the day, but the world just doesn't value marriage. As a matter of fact, the story from ABC News this past year reports about a billboard in Chicago. A law firm is turning heads in Chicago with a new billboard. It features a woman in black lingerie on one side and a man in a towel with six-pack abs on the other. The message is blunt. The words say, life is short, get a divorce. The law firm that put it up specializes in divorce cases. And isn't that the way of the world? I mean, they see marriage as something that's old-fashioned and trivial, or something that's silly and belongs just to religious people. Or you remember the movie The Princess Bride, where marriage is marriage, right? You know what I'm talking about. That blessed union, it's seen as comical, and that's a funny thing, but the world really sees marriage as a parody and as sort of a caricature of some weird religious things. And you'll see all over the world today that marriage is being despised more and more, and the world is at war with marriage. You would find me a television program now that has a healthy representation of marriage. You can't do it. Because the world just doesn't see marriage as something that's sacred or something that's valuable. And so sex is considered not holy, not sacred. Condoms are handed out at schools and kids are being given information that they're not even ready to hear and to manage. And sex is just sold. It's no different than, you know, hamburgers at a drive-thru. You know, just get it when you want, no big deal, no connections. The fact of the matter is that God made sex so unique and so intimate that it affects our whole bodies. It's not purely a physical act, it's an emotional act, it's a mental act, it's a soulish act, and ultimately it is a spiritual act because God made it that way. It is a connection. God said, the two shall become one flesh. That's the bearing of offspring. And yet at the same time, there is such an intimacy there that those who are married understand that there is a oneness in spirit as well. Or maybe you've experienced, as many have, I'm not condemning anybody here, but you've experienced what you had hoped for just to be a purely physical intimacy. But it ended up being much more than that, didn't it? Because you found yourself invested, your heart was extended into this person. You thought it would be a one-night stand or just a fling, as we refer to it. And ultimately, it ended up in a broken heart, and a broken spirit, and a broken soul. And that's why God says, you shall not commit adultery. Honor this institution of marriage. It's sacred. As a matter of fact, the institution of marriage is going to be so sacred and so honored that God is going to call it a capital crime. Did you know that this is a capital crime that the scripture tells us over in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10? If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress must be put to death. Well, of course, the marriage would end if that happened as well. If people were caught in adultery, the end result would be that they would stone them. I don't know how often this was done or followed through with, but we read in the scripture that this is the law of God, that marriage is so sacred that to violate it violates such a great commandment that it is a capital offense. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 says this, if a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, I don't know if it means that they were just sleeping, but that's a phrase that we use. I'm not sure the original translation. If a man is found sleeping with another man's wife, both the man who slept with her and the woman must die. You must purge the evil from Israel. So this crime is a capital crime. Another thing about sexual sin is that it brings blindness. Think of the story of Samson. Samson, that man of God, that judge of Israel, and yet he had such a weakness, a proclivity for sexual sin, and it caused ultimately in his life blindness. And there we find Samson doing that picture of his whole life when he had slain that lion. It was unclean at that point, and the scripture says Samson was a Nazarite, which means he was prohibited from touching a dead animal. And yet there, I just find that picture so interesting that as he reaches in, because bees had made honey in the carcass of that lion, and there Samson reaches in and he takes that honey. And it's a picture of his whole life, reaching into that which was forbidden to take out that which was sweet. And that's a picture of adultery. That's a picture of sexual sin. And yet the end result, the ultimate end of that is blindness. Samson's eyes were put out. He was bound and he was made a slave. Adultery twists a person internally. If a man or a woman comes home with adultery on their conscience, they literally must become a secret agent and commit espionage in their own family. They must introduce deception in their marriage, and they have to become a liar. So adultery literally twists a person from the inside out. The scripture tells us that a man without self-control is like an unwalled city. What the scripture means by that is if you don't have self-control, if you go outside of the marriage and you engage in sexual sin, you will be ripped off. You have no defense. You have no integrity for your life. And so the scripture encourages us to stay pure, not just for God's sake, not just for holiness' sake, but for our own sake. Because sexual sin, sexual immorality causes us to be deceived and our minds to be twisted. Like it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 3, at one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by lusts. The Bible tells us that the body was not made for sexual immorality. You know, trains are made for tracks, aren't they? If a train thinks to itself, and I don't know if trains think to themselves, maybe Thomas the Tank Engine thinks to himself, I've got kids. But if a train all of a sudden thought to himself, I am sick of the restraints and the confines of these two rails. These tracks are holding me back. There's a wide open field out there. And that train jumps off those tracks and tries to go off-roading. He's not going to succeed very much. See, sex was made for marriage. Sex was made for those confines. And when a person wants to go off-roading, ultimately they get muddy, they get dirty, they find themselves in the bogs. And Scripture tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, your body was not made for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. It's for your own good, God would say. Sin deceives, sin hardens, sin perverts our minds. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 and 13 say this: see to it that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. It's not your friend. Sin doesn't come up to you and say, hey, let's hang out. I'll be good to you. We'll be buddies. No, sin is deceitful. It's tricky. The Bible tells us in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26, that a prostitute reduces you to a loaf of bread. Men, if you want to go in that direction, women, if you want to go in that direction, your life will ultimately be worth a scrap of bread. Scripture tells us in the Proverbs that every person who has fallen in this area was mighty. Every one of them was a mighty man, the Scripture says. And so God tells us, don't do this. It's for your own good. It's for your own strength. It's for the strength of you as a person and the strength of you as a nation. Sin is against God, but it's also against ourselves, causing blindness and deception. But another thing about sin is it actually pollutes a society. Society is polluted by sin. Leviticus chapter 18 says that sexual sin defiles the people as well as the land. Leviticus 18:25 says this in the New Living Translation: as a result, the entire land has become defiled. That's why I'm punishing the people who live there, and the land will soon vomit them out. And in that chapter, Leviticus 18, God addresses all sorts of sexual deviance, from incest to bestiality, things which are actually being pushed in the world today. There was a film festival a couple of years ago, I believe it was a Cannes Film Festival, where one of the films that was entered was all about bestiality. It won an award. I just don't even understand. I can't comprehend that. And yet the world says, well, let's, you know, if it's just for pleasure and not for procreation, anything goes. Right? So the world pushes this, but it pollutes the land. God brings judgment on a people and on individuals for this type of sexual sin. Hebrews chapter 13 says marriage should be honored by all and the marriage bed kept pure. Literally, the word there, marriage bed in the Greek, is sexual intercourse. Sexual intercourse should be kept pure. Do not introduce other items into that relationship. Keep it pure, for God will judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Ephesians 5, in speaking about impurity and sexual sin, says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Matter of fact, just before Israel was judged and they were taken away, they were sexually active in every single way. God would judge them. But he would speak to them before he did so in warning through the prophet Jeremiah. Maybe you remember what Jeremiah said to the people, and he described them in Jeremiah chapter 5, verses 7 through 9. And God says, why should I pardon you? Your sons, your people have forsaken me. They committed adultery and they're lined up at the brothel. They were well-fed, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife. God describes the land like, you're a bunch of studs. Just going after everybody's neighbor. And isn't that the term we use today? Man, he's a stud. God says, you guys are like well-fed, fat, lusty horses, each one neighing after his neighbor's wife, looking to impress, looking to draw her in. And the Lord says, shall I not punish these people, declares the Lord? And on a nation such as this, shall I not avenge myself? This is why God gives this commandment, because it's good for his people. It's good for you. Do you know that there is a blessing in your life, in my life, in our culture's life, if we honor marriage, if we sanctify marriage? If we don't, what we'll find is that infidelity, immorality, sexual impurity causes pain and loss. Pastor Chuck Smith says that the reality never lives up to the fantasy. People have all these fantasies about what it's going to be like. I'm going to go out and get this, but the reality never lives up to the fantasy in an adulterous relationship. As a matter of fact, the reality is always different than the fantasy, even in a pure relationship. People are engaged, and they have this idea about, oh, it's going to be just like this. It's going to be so great. She's going to be like this, and well, he's going to be like this, and our home's going to be like this, and the white picket fence, and they have this fantasy, and then they get married. And they realize that the reality is totally different. It's different than what they expected. And so people, it's the same thing with adultery. It's the same thing with pornography. It's the same thing with entertaining certain lusts. Is the fantasy is different than the reality. And oftentimes that fantasy is more of an idol than anything. Have you considered this, that the violation of this commandment, you shall not commit adultery, is actually a violation of 7 of the commandments? Think about it. God says, you shall have no other gods before me. If you violate this commandment, you violate the first commandment. He also says, you shall not take my name in vain. Any person that calls themselves a Christian and violates this commandment is taking the name of the Lord in vain. That's the second one. The Bible says, honor your father and mother. That's the fifth commandment. Any adulterous relationship certainly dishonors father and mother. It also violates this commandment, the 7th, you shall not commit adultery. Scripture tells us the next commandment, you shall not steal, violates that as well. The Bible says in the Proverbs, in relation to sexual sin, stolen water is sweet. It speaks of theft. Remember, the prophet Nathan came to David, and he says, you have stolen Uriah's wife. He referred to that adulterous relationship as theft. Another time, it breaks the 9th commandment, you shall not bear false witness. If you stand before God and make a covenant to him, and then you break that, you've borne false witness. You've lied. You've lied to God. You've lied to your neighbors. You've lied to your spouse. And also, 7thly, breaks the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. I mean, this is so important in our culture, in our society, that sexual sin is rampant. It's pushed on every level. But you know, it's not just the physical act. It's an act of the heart. It's an internal thing. God wants internal faithfulness, not just external fidelity. And that's why Jesus would speak in Matthew chapter 5 about sex and about adultery. Remember, Matthew chapter 5, verse 27. Let's turn there together. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus tells us that it's much deeper than just an external act. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says this. You've heard it was said that you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks on a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown in hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Jesus says that adultery actually begins in the heart. And then he gives this extreme example. He says, if your eye, if what you see is causing you to stumble, get rid of it in a serious and an explosive way. Does Jesus literally want us to pluck out our eyes? No, not necessarily. I mean, because if you pluck out one eye, you've got the other eye that you can lust with. What he's saying is, you deal with that relationship in such a hard way that it's gone, even if it's as close to you and as dear to you as your right eye. I mean, do you love to go to the beach? That's great. But if going to the beach causes you to look on things that stumble you, or going to the gym, and I pray every time I go to the gym, God protect my eyes. I just want to see fat, ugly people here today, including myself, because I know what my eye can do. David said, I have set no worthless thing before my eye. Job said, I have made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look on a young woman or a maiden. Jesus says, be serious with this thing. And if there's somebody at your work or somebody that you really like to look at, get rid of it, especially for you men, because I know men. I am a man. I understand man's struggle. Deal with that visual temptation in such a serious way that it can't touch you. Now, if there's somebody that is close to you in such a way, and I think it's interesting that Jesus deals with the eye gate where you see things and you internalize, and then he deals with a hand, that sense of touch. Now, if there's a person close to you, maybe in your office, that there's a temptation, there's sort of these butterflies going on, and they walk past you in the cubicle, and they're just a special way, they put their hand on your shoulder, and, And it's just so nice. It just causes all these feelings to erupt and all this internal thing is going. Deal with that situation. Don't ever touch them again. Stay away from them. If that thing is going to lead you astray, that touch, that sense of intimacy, because sometimes ladies like this. It's a hug. It's the way that somebody puts their hand on, or it's a physical affection, just the gentleness. You deal with that. Don't allow that to have its way over your life. Oh, it might feel good. It might look good. Jesus says, cut it off. Throw it from you. Get rid of that relationship. Don't toy with that. Don't tempt yourself with that. Don't flirt with destruction. Jesus says, it's a heart issue. I don't know of anybody that's ever committed adultery physically that hadn't first rehearsed it in their mind. And as a pastor, I've seen it, by the way. I've seen the tragic stories of marriages that have fallen apart, even in the church, in the ministry. And it always starts in the heart. The Bible says, keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. Jesus said, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemy. So keep your heart. Be a spiritual gardener. Go into there and pull out those weeds, those thoughts. Deal with those things that may be tempting you in a wrong direction, because it's so important. Ultimately, your own ruin is at the end. Dear Ann Landers, 10 years ago, I left my wife and 4 teenagers to marry my secretary with whom I'd been having an affair. I felt I couldn't live without her. When my wife found out about us, she went to pieces. We were divorced. My wife went to work and did a good job educating the boys. I gave her the house and part of my retirement fund. I'm fairly happy in my second marriage, but I'm beginning to see things in a different light. It hit me when I was a guest at our eldest son's wedding. That's all I was, a guest. I'm no longer considered part of the family. My first wife knew everyone present, and they showered her with affection. She remarried, and her husband has been taken inside the circle that was once ours. They gave the rehearsal dinner and sat next to my sons and their sweethearts. I was proud to have a young, pretty wife at my side, but it didn't make up for the pain when I realized that my children no longer love me. They treated me with courtesy, but there was no affection or real caring. I miss my sons, especially around holiday time. I'm going to try to build some bridges, but the prospects don't look very promising after being out of their lives for 10 years. It's going to be difficult re-entering now that they have a stepdad they like. I'm writing in the hope that others will consider the ramifications before they jump in. Just sign me Second Thoughts in Pennsylvania. It's an issue of the heart. Guard your heart, keep your heart, protect your heart, protect your mind. The health and the prosperity of your own marriage is at stake. Don't flirt with disaster. And yet at the same time, as we realize that adultery is, it's a heart issue, that makes every one of us guilty, every single one of us. Physically, maybe you can say, I've never committed adultery. That's great. And that's great for your spouse. She can have confidence. He can trust you for that fidelity. And yet any longing, any desire internally that nobody can see is still ultimately, in God's eyes, a sin. Now, it is better to not do it physically. Some people might say, well, I already committed it in my heart. I might as well enjoy it physically. Don't do that. That's worse. The consequences are far worse when something is actually done rather than it's thought. But in reality, it always starts in the heart, and that's where God wants a relationship with us. He doesn't want a technical relationship, a relationship that is on paper. He wants internal faithfulness with us. God doesn't just want our activities at church. He wants a relationship with us, and that's the reflection of a marriage. God doesn't want just a marriage on paper in your life or in my life. He wants one that's thriving and full of love. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me, and praise God, that's what I have. I asked my wife, honey, do you think people in church would say that we have a model marriage? And she says, I don't know. I said, I do. She said, well, I think maybe we have things to work on, but it's a good marriage. I said, we have things to work on? What are you saying? And she actually meant I have things. She said, I have things to work on. I said, you have things to work on? You're kidding. You're the perfect angel. I'm the guy that has things to work on. And I realized that's the secret of a healthy marriage. As I'm more concerned in my own growth, and I'm just in awe that God would give me the gift that I have, I'm just blown away. I want your marriage to be as good as my marriage. And if you have a great marriage, I can learn from you as well. But I want our church to be filled with people whose marriages are model, that the world looks at your relationship with your wife or your relationship with your husband and they say, man, that's a picture of God's love for his church. Ephesians 5 lays it all out. Wives, you be submissive to your husband. You support him. You don't fight him. You don't be rebellious against them. Give them respect. It sums up in the very last verse of Ephesians chapter 5. And you husbands, you lay your life down for your wife. You give your life as a sacrifice, just like Jesus laid his life down. And that marriage, oh, it's no problem to submit to a man that's giving his life up for his wife. And it's no problem to give your life up for your wife when she respects you in that way. What a beautiful picture that is. I mean, that's an explosive concept in our world today, that marriage, that relationship can have such a dynamic and powerful impact on the world around as it observes our love for one another in marriage. But we're all guilty. The scripture tells us in James chapter 4, verse 4, you adulterers, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And so the scripture tells us that our desire to be like the world or the friend of the world makes us an adulterer. And so it's a hard issue. We can't hide our sin from God. And here's the great thing is that though we're all guilty, God's forgiveness is available to everybody. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us of all of our sin. Now, some practical advice for you single people. You're probably sitting here as a single person saying, so what? Well, I want you to do this. I want you to stay pure. As the world tells us there's such a thing as safe sex. But I would say this, there's no such thing as safe sex unless it's saved sex. Because though you might avoid disease, and I think it was Chuck Colson who said the sad irony of our day is that we fear disease more than we fear God. You may avoid the rash, the warts, the itching. You may avoid AIDS. You may avoid some disease, but you will not avoid the wrath of God. There is no such thing as safe sex unless it's saved sex. So save it. Be pure, single people. Honor marriage as a single person, and you will honor marriage as a married person. Now, for you married people, I have some advice, some practical advice. Make your marriage a priority. First of all, I'll give you four P's very quickly. Prioritize your marriage. Kindle romance. You know, my wife and I find that romance can come in the most unique places. We have five kids. A romantic time for Karen and I is strolling through Costco for an hour. That is romantic. Let me tell you something. That's like the days when we were dating. A couple of weeks ago, we sat in traffic for an hour and a half. No problem for me. That was the most romantic time I've had in a while. Be romantic. Kindle that relationship, you married people. I remember before I got married, we had sort of a sanctified bachelor party, which is a good thing that Christians do. We got together and ate pizza and ice cream, and all the brothers and elders sat around, and they lobbed words of advice to a young single guy like myself about marriage. And I remember, to this day, I don't remember who it was, but the last thing somebody said to me was so simple and yet so powerful. They said, enjoy your marriage. Enjoy your marriage. Prioritize your marriage. You have a spouse, enjoy her. You have a spouse, enjoy him. Kindle romance. Buy some candles. Spend some money on a gift certificate. Get a hotel if you need to get out of the house. Do whatever you need to do to prioritize your marriage. Cultivate that intimacy. Spice it up a little bit. Invest in a date. If you need to, I don't want to get graphic here. I don't want to get graphic. Exercise. Stimulate yourself. Do something to make yourself attractive to your wife again. Chubby? Wife, do something to make yourself passionate again. Consider those things. The Bible says that a house is built on wisdom. Go back, plan ahead. If you're going to have a romantic evening and you have a family and a business and a job, think about it a day in advance. It's okay. If it's not spontaneous, it doesn't mean it's not romantic. And you'll find that as you have kids, spontaneity is out the window. So plan ahead. Think ahead. Consider things. I mean, even get as practical as your diet and what you do with your life. I mean, take care of every aspect, because as I give my wife my life, I'm giving her my mind, I'm giving her my soul and I'm giving her my body. I give her everything. I don't want to give her a dirty mind. I don't want to give her a filthy soul, and I don't want to give her a disgusting body either. I mean, we do what we can, right? We can't all do everything that we can do, but do what you can. Prioritize that. Secondly, be protective. I want you to do this. Avoid risky situations. Don't have lunch with a coworker that is of the opposite sex. Just don't do that. Don't go get drinks after work. Be very protective of your marriage. Don't give so-and-so a ride. Get somebody else to give her a ride. When I was in office at the state capitol, I refused to ride in an elevator with a woman by myself. I don't even want that. I don't need that. I don't need to have 30 seconds alone with another woman. Matter of fact, I find myself remembering couples when I meet couples in the church. I remember the man's name quite often, and often I'll forget the woman's name. Now, I don't know. That's not a good thing. I'm not telling you it's a good thing. But what I'm saying is that I have far more interest in dealing with other men than I do with dealing with other women. My wife can deal with other women. Now, if you want to get close to me, you can do it through my wife, ladies. But I just want to be protective of my marriage. I want to be wise in that. I don't want to dabble in things. The Bible says, flee youthful lust. It doesn't tell us men to stand up and be strong against youthful lust, because you won't do it. You'll never do it. You'll lose every time. So flee from it. Jesus told us to pray this way: deliver me from temptation. Get me out of there. Like Joseph, when Potiphar's wife was so subtle when she said, come have sex with me. And he fled the place. He just ran. That's the way to do it. Be protective of your marriage. Thirdly, be proactive. You know, when we talk about don't commit adultery, that's the negative commandment of God: no adultery. And that's good. But if we flip that over, there's the positive aspect of have a healthy marriage. Prioritize and sanctify your marriage. And so that means prioritizing it. It means protecting it. It also means being proactive. You need to cultivate your relationship with your wife by being proactive. You need to cultivate intimacy with your husband by being proactive. Aggressively look for good qualities in your spouse and tell them, I can't see anything good. Well, find something. Honey, you're really good at Xbox. You're the best. I haven't seen anybody hit the ball so far on Wii. I mean, you might just look at him and say, I can't find, well, find something. Find something. Honey, I have never had a casserole this good. I don't know. Find something, but you be proactive and you compliment. You know, adultery is often the result of a desire and a reaching out for appreciation and affirmation. You know that's true, don't you? Adultery often happens when a person is longing for the affection that they should be receiving in a marriage. So always talk to your spouse with respect and love. Be polite. Be careful what you say to others. How you talk about your spouse to others. Be proactive and compliment. Shower that person with praise. And finally, be playful. And I don't even need to go into that because you know what I'm saying. Sometimes people stray because they're just bored. They want adventure. They want excitement. Enjoy one another. Fill your marriage with romance and intimacy. I'll put it as graphic as I can. If you're married, have sex. And lots of it. Did he just say that in church? Well, let me just tell you the way God says it in the Bible. Proverbs chapter 5. Drink water from your own cistern. Take it as you like it. That's metaphorical. But that scripture tells us, drink water from your own cistern. So that means I go out to the well in my backyard? No, he's talking about marriage. Let me just clear up the fog there. The metaphor is, have sex with your wife. Have sex with your husband. I don't even know if I should be talking about this from the pulpit. I'm as uncomfortable as you are, so give me some grace here. Proverbs 5, verse 15 through 20 says this. Listen carefully. Drink water from your own cistern and fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breasts satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? To sum it up, enjoy your wife. Enjoy your husband. Enjoy your life. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says this, "Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband." And it goes on. He says, "Stop depriving one another." And some of you husbands are going to say this afternoon. I know it. You remember what Pastor Bud said. "Stop depriving one another except for an agreement for a time, so you can devote yourself to prayer. But come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So have a healthy marriage. I've got some homework for you. Forget it. Love one another. Embrace one another. Let your marriage just be an example of God's love for his people. Don't commit adultery. Guard your heart, guard your mind, but in a positive sense, feed, cultivate, nurture, build up your relationship with your wife and with your husband as a single person. Stay pure. The Lord is your husband. He's your master. Serve him, and he'll bless you, and he'll bring you that person in his timing. Amen.